The following audio is from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee.
Good morning. It's a joy to get to be here with you. For those of you that I don't know, my name is Steve Winstead. I'm an associate pastor here at Harvest Church. And we're in a series called Sanctified. We've been in it, and it's in the book of Romans. And I tell you, Romans is a mountaintop of a book. It is a jewel of understanding the depths, the richness, the fullness of the gospel. And when we use the word sanctified, it's probably a word I venture to say most of you don't use in your everyday normal vocabulary. It's a word that means this. It's the process of being made holy for divine usage. Sanctification is the process by which God makes us holy for his purposes, for his use. He's transforming us to be more like him. Now, we had a series last summer called Justified. What we looked at with Justified was this. You cannot stand before God and say, God, I deserve to be with you forever based on my works, or I've done a lot of religious practices, or based on my family lineage. No, the only merit we have to stand before an all-holy God is to say, I trust in Jesus Christ. He's who I trust in. He has cleansed me. He has made me new. He has redeemed me from the curse of the law. And justification, God justifies us. It's his work. We can't add anything to it. It's Christ plus nothing. He has justified us. And between justification and what we call glorification. Now, glorification is one day we're going to be with God in eternity. And we're going to be glorified. And we're going to see a wonderful inheritance. And God does that. But between those two things, justification and glorification, we have this time here on earth where God is sanctifying us, where he is making us more like his son, Jesus, where he's making us more and more holy for his purposes. Well, today we're in Romans chapter 8, and as much as Romans is a mountaintop of a book that explores the depths and the beauty and the fullness of the gospel, Romans 8 may be the mountaintop within the mountaintop. Romans 8 is an amazing chapter, and we're in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. And if you have your Bibles, I just invite you to turn there with me. And if you would stand for the reading of the Word, we're going to read everything we're going to look at today, then we'll dive in. Hear the Word of our Lord. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. This is the word of God for the people of God, and all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. The first words of our passage today in verse 12 is the word, so then. And anytime you see that, you should hearken you back to what we've just looked at. So then, in light of what has just happened, in light of what we've just discussed, so for the last 2 weeks, we've been discussing the first part of Romans chapter 8, and we saw this in verse 1. There is now for no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we are no longer condemned. And then it goes on to tell us that we, the Spirit of God, comes and dwells in us. You see, when you trust Jesus, you are a new creation. You're not the same. You are transformed. You are new. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes and lives, dwells in us at that moment. And the sanctification process is really where the Spirit, we're learning to live and walk more fully by the Spirit as we are being made more and more and more into his image. So he's saying, in light of that, in light of the fact that you have the Spirit, in light of the fact that there is no condemnation, he says, brothers, so then brothers. Now that word brothers, it tells us who he's speaking to. He's speaking to those who have trusted in Jesus, those who are justified before God Almighty. He says, We are debtors. So then, brothers, we are debtors. Now, we all are familiar with debt. Assume we are. Most of us have had debt. We've had car payments, student loans, house debt, credit card debt, MLG and W debt. Debt is something we all have experienced. You know one thing that's common with debt? You don't question, should I pay it? You know you should pay your debt, right? The question is, can I? Can I pay my debt? And here he says, we are debtors. So we have a debt, but then look at what he says. Not to the flesh. So look, you owe the flesh nothing. You are not in debt to the flesh. Jesus has paid the price, so you're not in debt to the flesh. And when we talk about the flesh, the question is, what do we mean? Well, here's what we mean. When you become a Christian, when you trust in the gospel message, you are a new creation. You are new from the inside. God's Spirit comes and dwells in you. You're transformed. And we don't live by the flesh. The flesh is this unredeemed part of us that we're incarcerated in. We have this body that we drag around. Scripture calls it a body of death, that we're trapped, incarcerated in this humanity that we call the flesh. But we don't live by the flesh. He goes on to say, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Just as I said, what does it mean to live according to the flesh? Think about it. What does it mean that we live according to the flesh? Well, the flesh always pulls us toward an unhealthy focus on self, to this living for our own joys, our own pleasures, our own fame, our own name, our own kingdom, rather than the fame and the name of the Lord. We're more focused on ourselves. That's what it always pulls us toward. And the flesh pulls us toward this self-pity, owed, somebody owes me something type of living. I haven't gotten a fair shake. People aren't taking care of me. I'm not getting what I want. I'm not getting what I need. I'm not getting what I hope for. That's where the flesh always pulls us. And Paul says, we're not debtors to the flesh. You owe the flesh nothing. Even though it pulls you that direction, that's not what you owe the flesh, nothing. No, Jesus paid our debt fully, and if we have a debt, it's only a debt of gratitude and joy for the fact that we've been set free by Jesus Christ. That's who we are. Amen. It's a beautiful truth. And as we realize and recognize the gospel and continually walk and preach the gospel to ourselves, we see the grip of the flesh upon our life begin to loosen. That grip of sin begins to relinquish. Now in verse 13, it says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. We just talked about living according to the flesh, that it keeps pulling us back to worldly living, self-focused. And it says if you live by that, you're going to die. Now what does it mean, die? It's talking about an eternal separation from a holy, loving God in a place called hell. And that sounds terrible, but that's what it's talking about. You're going to die if you live according to the flesh. Now, some of you may be sitting here thinking, you know what? I'm a Christian. I trust in Jesus, but, you know, my thoughts aren't all that holy. You know, I'm still struggling with this flesh. I still struggle with this body. I still drag it around. I still seem, oftentimes it seems more like I live more in the flesh than I do in the spirit. The question for you would be, do you find peace living in the flesh? Do you find rest living in the flesh? Do you find comfort? Can you dwell there and hang out living in the flesh? You see, a person who's been transformed by the Holy Spirit's work in their life, renewing them, redeeming them, trusting the gospel, that person cannot live in the flesh. I mean, they find their rest, their peace, their comfort, their purpose for living, all that comes in the flesh. That can't be possible for us. We can't live in the flesh. It says if that's who we are, we die. If we're a person who can comfortably rest in the flesh, the question has to be, have we ever really trusted in Christ? You see, there's a glorious doctrine called perseverance of the saints, and I hold to it strongly that once we have trusted in Jesus, we are a new creation. We're transformed, and you can't go back to being an old creation. You can't. It's impossible. It can't happen. But there's some who've raised their hand, walked down front, done a motion, prayed a prayer, but that doesn't always mean that they've been transformed and that they've trusted in Christ to the point that they are a new creation, because a new creation cannot rest and live in the flesh. Now, let me be clear on this. There's a difference between struggling with the flesh. If you're here today and you're not struggling with the flesh, you sort of dropped out of the battle and just given up. I believe I will struggle with the flesh until the day Jesus Christ comes back. I hope it'll be less and less and less. But this body's here. I'm waiting for God to give me a new body, a glorified body, where I won't struggle with that anymore. But until that day happens, I will struggle with the flesh. So we're not talking about struggling with the flesh. We're talking about being able to live with it. If you live in the flesh and you dwell there, then he says, we will die. But look at what he says after this. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That phrase, by the Spirit, is huge for us today. It is key. By the Spirit. The Spirit empowers you for victory over the flesh. It's only by the Spirit. Now, when it's talking about this, it's not talking about the Spirit as if it's some kind of tool or weapon that we can pull out. I'm going to fight flesh. I'm going to pull out my spirit weapon. No, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, God Almighty, who comes and dwells with us, empowering us to have victory over the flesh. And notice it says, if by the flesh you, it's going to require all you. If by the Spirit you, by the Spirit you put to death. The Spirit's not going to do it without you. It requires all of you, all the Spirit, killing flesh. You see, too many believers are trying to fight the flesh with just their willpower, white-knuckling it, trying to make it through on their own. You know, if you walk into a dark room, I doubt anybody's response when they walk into a dark room is just to begin to scream or to lecture the darkness or to throw karate chops at the darkness or to do anything like that. What do you do when you walk into a dark room? Start to look for the light switch, right? It's pretty simple. We want to turn on the light because we know once we turn on the light, we have the power to see. See, the Spirit's what gives us power over the flesh. And when you're leaning into your own willpower to try to flee the flesh, it's not going to work. It requires all the Spirit working through you. I love it. It says the Spirit in you. Notice you can't, here's the truth, you cannot defeat the flesh on your own. You can only defeat the flesh by the Spirit, but the Spirit will not do it without you. Let me say it again. You cannot defeat the flesh on your own. You can only do it by the Spirit, but the Spirit will not do it without you. So the Spirit's working in us to overcome the flesh. He says that we're to put to death the deeds of the body. This is a command here. We are commanded to put to death the deeds of the body. And this is written in the Greek in a continuous type of way, where it means that we continually put to death the deeds of the body. It's not something you just do once and go, well, I put to death the deeds of the body 5 years ago. Well, we know how quickly the flesh rears its head. He says, no, you continually put to death the deeds of the body. Kenan last week gave an example of a pastor of his growing up who said, every day I pray for the 24 hours. The next 24 hours, I would live and walk by the Spirit. Why? Because you have to continuously do this. You continually put to death the deeds of the body. John Owen, he was a Puritan author in the 1600s. And he wrote an entire book on this one verse, Romans 8:13. It's called The Mortification of Sin in the Believer. The word mortify doesn't mean like you're embarrassed or ashamed because somebody saw you doing something. No, the word mortify in this context means to kill. The killing of sin in the believer. And he said this, you either be killing sin or it's going to be killing you. It's not going to remain idle. You either be killing sin or sin will be killing you. The Greek word here for put to death is thanato, and that has the idea of a total violent death, that we put this to death. We don't play games with it. We continually struggle and fight by the Spirit. Somebody's asking me my favorite book this week outside the Bible. And quickly thought of A.W. Tozer's The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a fabulous book. And one of the things I can't get over is what he says in the opening. He says, the most important thing about a person is what they think about God. The most important thing about a person is what they think about God. And what he's saying is this, from Romans chapter 12, verse chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That we're not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, that we're to continually preach to ourselves gospel-focused messages throughout our day. Jesus is enough. All I have is Christ. I can hold on to him. He is sufficient. He can help me overcome the flesh. By his Spirit, I can live in victory. Now, we continually remind ourselves of that. But do you know what so many of us do? And I say us because I'll tell you, I'm in this boat. This is where I struggle. I can easily struggle with a performance-based brand of Christianity. So many of us, rather than preaching gospel-driven messages to ourselves throughout the day, we preach law-centered messages to ourselves throughout the day. What do I mean by that? We say things like, if I do that, God will be really disappointed with me. That's against my Christian principles. If I do that, it'll hurt those around me. I'll be embarrassed if I do that. That'll hurt my self-esteem. I'll hate myself in the morning if I do that. And you know, all these things may have some truth to them, but they are inadequate for killing sin. Okay? This is taking the law, taking your temptation, and instead of running to a Savior who has grace and going to grace with our temptations, we go to the law with our temptation. And we try to keep ourselves afraid of doing anything wrong. Fear to motivate us, fear to drive us. Instead of living by grace. Now, we're to preach the logic of the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. Look at what God has done for me. This amazing God. Look at what he's done for me. And this is what I want to do. This is where I'm headed. We take our temptations to the gospel and we find that God loves us. He forgives us. That he is sufficient. That he is enough. I heard of a pastor in India. This guy was speaking about his conversion from Hinduism to Christianity. And he said, you know, it's now like there's these two dogs that live in me. And this was just the analogy he had, but it makes some sense. He said, there's these two dogs, and one of them, he is vicious, he's vile, he's out of control, I can't control him. The other dog, he wants to please the Lord and honor the Lord, and live for the Lord, live for the things of God. And these two dogs are always fighting for my attention. They want to control me. And he said, you know which one wins? The one I feed the most. You see, our flesh and the Spirit of God are vying to control and being controlled in our lives. They want to control us. They want our attention. We're either going to live by the Spirit or we're going to live by the flesh. They're pulling us. The question is, which one do we feed the most? You see, when Tozer said the most important thing about a person is what they think, he knew this, that what we think feeds our heart, our mind, our soul, and how we think begins to transform how we live. So how we think is vital to who we are. See, every moment of every day we are feeding ourselves on something. You're always feeding on something. The question is, what are you feeding your mind and heart on? You need to be feeding on the gospel truth. Look at what it says in verse 14. It says, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now notice this, there is a leading that the sons of God have by the Spirit. So if you are here and you're being led by the Spirit, this confirms that we are a child of God. Now this is the first time we've seen in the book of Romans this phrase, sons or children of God. We haven't seen this idea up till now. This is a huge idea that we are children of God. Now here, he says, all who are led. That's a big idea, being led. The shepherd leads his sheep. Now, it's not talking about if God leads me to the right college, then I'm a son of God, or if God leads me to the right job, I'm a son of God, or if God leads me to the right spouse, I'm a child of God. No, this is saying if God leads me from fleshly living to Spirit-led living, that's confirming that I'm a child of God, that God is leading me in that direction. Says, by the Spirit of God. This is who does this. It gives us guidance. The Spirit of God is to guide our lives. One of the things I talk to people about more than anything else, it seems, and maybe it's just the stage of life of people I talk with a lot, is what is God's will for my life? What does God want from me? What's his will for my life? And I always go back to the quote that Augustine said. Augustine said this. It's real simple. He said, love the Lord and do whatever you want. Do you hear that? You want to know the will of God is? He says, love the Lord and do whatever you want. That almost sounds crazy. But here's what he knew. Psalm 37, it says, as we love the Lord, as we pursue him, the Spirit will place on our heart the things that are on God's heart. So as you love the Lord, your life is going to become more in line with the Spirit of God, and you're going to live more fully by the Spirit of God. So yes, if that's what's happening, do what you want, because what you want is exactly what God is leading you to. We see that God's will confirmed in our life by the Word, by prayer. You know, God will give us wise counsel. Other people will speak into our lives, godly people, and God will open and close doors. The Spirit leads us. So if we're being led from the flesh to Spirit living, it says we are children of God. A huge idea here. Now look in verse 15. It's carrying on in this idea. It's going to give us more information about the reality of our childlike status, our status as sons, our status as children. And it's talking about sons, so it's talking about both men and women. Men get called the bridegroom of Christ in Scripture. We have to deal with it. Women, you get called sons of God in Scripture. So it's just the way it is. Verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Two spirits. Spirit of slavery, that leads us to fear. That's controlled by fear. And a spirit of adoption. Now think about it. Why does a slave obey his master? Out of fear. Is it possible to be a born-again, transformed follower of Christ and still fall into this performance-based living, where we're trying to act as if our good works and all that we do is going to somehow earn us more favor with God? Absolutely. We can absolutely live like that. You see, a slave doesn't obey his master because he loves him. He obeys him because he's afraid of the consequences of what's going to happen if he doesn't. Yeah, we have a fear of God, but we don't obey God because we fear him. We obey God because we love him. Our love for God should be so deep that we go, my only response can be to follow you. You're looking out for what's best for me. I'm going to obey God, of course. Now it says here, we didn't receive a spirit of slavery, but we received a spirit of what? Adoption. Adoption hadn't been mentioned up until now in Romans. Hadn't been mentioned up now until the New Testament. This is a huge idea of who we are. That we are adopted children of God. This is massive. And here's what adoption means. By definition, it refers to the legal action by which a person takes into his family a child that's not his own, and usually not even related to him, for the purpose of treating him as and giving him all the privilege of a son, of a child. That's what adoption is. Now, in the first century when Paul was writing this, adoption was actually more common within the Roman Empire than it was within the Hebrew world. And what would happen is if you were a wealthy person and you had no heir, you had no son, and that's who they left it to, was sons. You had no son to leave your estate to. You would go and adopt a child to leave your inheritance to. You might adopt an orphan, but oftentimes they would go adopt a child from a family who had no inheritance. Now, in the Roman Empire, they had a thing called patri potestas. Now, what that is, that's a Latin word for father's power. And the father had total power over his children. So if a father looked at his son and said, you are a wicked son, I'm going to kill you, no problem. Father could do that in the Roman Empire. In fact, a 50-year-old son could have his 75-year-old father say, I'm going to kill you. And nothing could be done to him. That was law within Rome. So the father had immense power and immense authority over his child. So to go and adopt a child from another father, you would have to go and you would pay him three times. You'd pay money, he'd give it back. You'd pay it, he'd give it back. You'd pay it, he'd give it back. And you had to do this before seven witnesses. And what this was the transferring of a few things. That father transferred patri potestas to the new father. The old father no longer has power of life and death over this kid. The new father does. The old new father had to pay off all the debt that that child had. So that child came to him debt-free. He also gave that child a new name. He took on the new name of his new father. Also, if that child had committed any crimes, crimes were forgiven. So he would go and he would buy this child back, or he'd buy this child to a new father. Now, here's a common belief in our culture is that everybody's a child of God. Is that true? I'll tell you what Scripture teaches, that we're made in God's image. But we are born children of wrath. We aren't born children of God. We're born children of wrath. Our inclinations are to go live by the flesh and live how we want to. No, it says in John 1:12 that those who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We are adopted in. That's our status. See, that picture's us. We were over here, children of wrath, with a master that had authority over us of life and death, and a new master comes and buys us. A new father, I should say, comes and says, I'll pay the price. I'll buy them. I'll bring them into my home. I'll give them a new name. I'll wipe their debt clean. They'll be forgiven of their crimes. They'll come in and live with me. That's why adoption is such a powerful picture when we talk about it. That's what Paul was thinking of. We're adopted. It's an incredible reality of who we are. Now, many of you in this congregation, you know adoption firsthand. Many have been adopted. And you've experienced the beauty of that. And you've been brought into a home and treated fully as a child. And some of you have adopted. And that's a beautiful thing. And Scripture has a special place when it talks about adoption. Did you know Moses? He was adopted by Pharaoh so that God could take Moses and raise him up to redeem his people, to save them. Queen Esther, she was adopted by her uncle, Mordecai. And God used that to redeem his people. David, Kenan spoke of this a few weeks ago. David adopted the son of his enemy. King Saul was David's enemy, and when Saul died, David went and adopted his son Mephibosheth and brought him into his house and gave him a full inheritance. That's exactly what God does for us. Jesus, he had an adopted earthly father, Joseph. Adoption's a powerful picture within Scripture. And I went to Sierra Leone. I've been there several times. And I work with this guy there named Samuel Cargbo. Now, Sierra Leone, a little bit about it. It's typically the poorest country on earth. And it's predominantly Muslim. And Samuel is a pastor of this church in Freetown, Sierra Leone. And it's a thriving, it's a beautiful church that's doing great ministry. He's also a seminary professor. In fact, they respect him so much that when the seminary recently got into some difficult times, they appointed him to be interim president to lead them through it. This guy has started Christian elementary schools. He started orphanages. This guy's done all sorts of things in Sierra Leone. He's changing that country for the gospel. Now, when he shares his testimony, he says this: I was one of 19 children. My Muslim father had four wives, and I was one of the youngest children of my father's fourth wife. When my mom died, my father kicked all the children from that wife out of the house, and I had no place to go. As an 8-year-old boy, I was kicked out of the house. And yet, a Christian couple found me and welcomed me into their home and adopted me as their own son, and brought me up in the ways of the Lord. And he came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he's doing some amazing ministry there. And not only that, he has went to his 19 brothers and sisters, and over half of them have trusted in Jesus as a result of his testimony. I went over to Samuel's house one afternoon, and he had all these boys in his house, 8 boys. And I said, tell me about your family. He said, these three are here. They're our biological children. That's a beautiful thing. That's a God-honoring thing. Wonderful to be celebrated. These 5 right here, I adopted them because that's my story. And then he began to share with me how in Sierra Leone, people don't adopt kids. That's looked down upon. That's not seen as something as noble. You see, in the Roman Empire, they actually took adopted children and viewed them higher, because here's what they said: somebody has chosen you. I've been chosen. That's what we're to say when we're adopted into God's family. God has chosen me. He's brought me into his family. That's a beautiful thing. And Samuel said, we need to restore that. If Christians would start bringing in all these street children to their homes and loving them, it would transform our country. We're adopted. That's a beautiful reality of who we are. That's who we are. We're adopted children of God. Now, there's seven privileges that I want to point out. These may not be all-inclusive lists, but seven things I want us to see in these next three verses. Privileges, realities of who we are as adopted children. One, we're secure. Isn't that a beautiful thing? We are secure as adopted children. There's no risk of no longer being a child of God. We are secure in that. A slave, in this verse, they obey out of fear. A child and a parent, their relationship's based on fear of losing the relationship, not fear of punishment, fear of the relationship going south. Do you have that in your life? Do you so go, I so want a great relationship with God that I want to continue to seek Him and pursue Him. I want to be connected with Him. There's a security there. Secondly, we see there's an authority. A slave has no authority in the house. Yet, a child has authority in the house. In fact, as a child of God, we have authority over the flesh by the Spirit. Third, there's an intimacy. Look at what it says at the end of verse 15. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba is Aramaic for daddy. My boys have never called me father. I don't think they've ever called me father. They always call me daddy or daddy-o, usually daddy. I mean, they call me a term of endearment, of affection, of intimacy that's there. What children have with their father. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great quote worth looking at on this very idea of term of endearment, Abba, Father. It's on the screen. I'm going to read it to us. It says, Abba was a word lisped by a little child. Let us notice the word cry. We cry Abba, Father. It's a very strong word, and clearly the apostle had used it quite deliberately. It means a loud cry. It expresses deep emotion. What then does it imply? Obviously, a real knowledge of God. God is no longer to us distant. He is not merely a God in whom we believe intellectually, theologically, theoretically, doctrinally only. All this is possible by one who is not a child of God at all. Our worship and praying are spontaneous. It is the spontaneity of a child who sees the Father. And not only spontaneity, but confidence. Is this how you approach God? Oh, you can know all the theology and the theoretically and have all the right belief about God up here, but do you approach Him with spontaneity, with confidence? You know, when I come home in the afternoon, it's one my favorite moment of the day is my boys saying, Daddy. My 1.5-year-old, when he sees me, he runs as fast as he can saying, Daddy, 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 and grabs my legs. It's one of my favorite moments of the day. There's no fear. There's no slowness to it. It is a confidence that I'm going to be there and grab him up and hug him and love him. There's a spontaneity to it. In fact, about 2 weeks ago, I decided I would take all four boys, give my wife a break, and one of them had flag football practice. So I took all four boys, and I said, I'll play with the other three on the playground. So we get to the playground. One of them's over at practice, and I'm chasing the year-and-a-half-old around because on a playground, a year-and-a-half-old needs a lot of attention. Well, all of a sudden, I hear this blood-curling scream of, Daddy! And my response was instant, and it was spontaneous. I picked up the baby right there and took off running, and I found my third son jumping up and down, holding his left arm with a U in it. Now, that's not natural. Doesn't take a medical professional to go, your arm is broke, son. And he screamed and he hollered, Daddy, come. His instant response in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his hurting, was to go, Daddy, come. And he had confidence that I would come. He didn't have to question it. And I came and I said, you're going to be okay. We're going to get to the hospital. It's going to hurt for a while, but you're going to be okay. You'll make it through this pain. You'll make it through this difficulty. I'm with you. I'm not going anywhere. And I went to the ER and saw the doctor and sat by his bedside the rest of the night and praise the Lord, he's doing fine. But there is a spontaneity that we have with God. That's what we're to look like with God. There's an instant crying out that, God, we have confidence. That's how we know we're children. There's an intimacy there. That where else would we go in our pain? Where else would we go in our joy? Where else would we go in our sorrow? We'll go to God because he's the best place to go. There's no other place to go. He's our Father. He'll bring us in. He'll accept us. Third thing we see is an assurance. Look at verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What Paul's answering here is this question. How can I really know that I'm a child of God? How can I really trust that? And here's what he says. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to our spirit. The word there for witness or testify is martyria in the Greek. And what that means is it's where we get our word martyr. And a martyr, the idea for this word is that you're so assured in what you believe and what you stand on that you'll die for it. So here we have this word martyr, bearing witness. And here the Spirit of God comes and bears witness to our spirit that we're children of God. What Paul's given is this image. It's as if someone's on trial. And they're saying, I'm innocent. I didn't do it. Not guilty. But the judge can't figure it out. The judge is going, are they guilty? Are they not guilty? I just can't tell. And all of a sudden, in walks a witness. And he says, I can tell without a shadow of a doubt this person's innocent. I can prove it. And that witness proves what that person says is true. Our spirit says we are children of God. And the Holy Spirit bears witness that, yes, you are a child of God. And God will not leave you like you are. He will continue to sanctify you and purify you and make you more like his son. And the speed and the depth and the fullness to which we experience that in this life depends on how much we cooperate with the Spirit's working in our lives. By the Spirit, you, working in you. In verse 17, he says, and if children, then heirs. This is the first mention of heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. We are heirs. And this is an heir is one who receives the inheritance from the Father. And this time in an ancient world, the heir would be a son. And he would receive the majority of the inheritance. That way the inheritance wouldn't get dissipated over generations. And that way the oldest son could take care of the family. And it's saying we are heirs where we get so much of the glory of God and the goodness of God that we will think there's no way anybody else could be getting it because I'm getting so much. It'll seem like we received the lion's share of God's glory and his goodness and his graciousness. There's inheritance coming that we'll receive in eternity. Many live for an inheritance here in this life. Many live to build an inheritance for their children here in this life. Jesus says, I've given you an inheritance. You've got inheritance. You're adopted as my child. You receive a full inheritance. That's one of the great privileges we have. That's the fifth one. The next we see, this idea says, we'll suffer. That we're going to suffer. Now, you don't need to go pursue suffering. It's going to happen. You're going to suffer in this life. And you don't need to compare your suffering with other people's suffering. It looks different for every person. But one of the realities of life is there's going to be suffering. And what we see is that a good father will discipline his children. Now, I'm not saying all suffering is a result of discipline. But discipline, a good father disciplines his adopted children. God disciplines us. What discipline is this? It's taking a child and saying, this will hurt, but this hurts a lot more. So in order to keep you from going to deep, dark pain, I'm going to give you some lighter pain to keep you from going there. That's what a good father does. He'll discipline his child to keep him from going further down the road. And he can see, a father can see, if you keep in this pain and this sin here, it's going to lead you to a much darker, hurtful, more hurtful place. You're gonna hurt a little bit so that you don't go there. That's what a good father does. He's not so insecure that he's not willing to discipline his child. He loves him too much not to. You know, that's one of the privileges of being adopted into the family of God is we receive the discipline of the Lord in some way. Now, we don't always get excited about that and relish in it. But here's the thing, we should, because God will not leave us alone. He's going to keep shaping us and making us more and more like his son, sanctifying us, making us holy. Seventh thing that as adopted child you get is the family likeness. Have you ever seen an adopted child and you, I remember there's one guy I can think of in particular. He acted just like his father. Just like his father. I spent time with his father, spent time with him. I'm like, you would never know that he was an adopted child. But he became like his father as he spent time with him. As he hung out with him, as he was around him, he reflected the image of his father. And an adopted child will reflect the image of his father. We'll have a great joy that God has. We'll have a great graciousness that God has. And we see that Jesus, he suffered. We will suffer. We'll go through things. But we will reflect more and more and more to this world the image of God. As God sanctifies us, we'll bear his likeness more and more as adopted children. We'll look like Jesus. That's what happens in our lives. God loves us too much not to carry us on to that. So here's what we've seen today is the reality. We're going to struggle with the flesh. If you're here today and you're like, I don't struggle with the flesh anymore, I don't know if you're in reality. We're going to struggle with the flesh, okay? But we don't live in it. We don't dwell in it. We don't live in it. We struggle with it, and we pursue God-likeness to be like Christ. We pursue him, allowing the Spirit to work in our lives and make us more like him. That's why we preach to ourselves gospel-centered messages over and over again, remind ourselves that Jesus is enough, that the gospel is good. That's how we overcome the flesh, is with the power of the gospel, not with the power of the law. We've also seen that we're adopted children. I pray that today that you will reflect on these seven privileges we have as adopted children, and you will say, thank you, Lord, for adopting me into your family. Thank you, Lord, for bringing me in. I'm a child of yours. I'm secure in that. I can rest in that. And if you're here today and you go, man, I don't know if I'm a child of God, or I don't think I'm a child of God, or I've never trusted in Jesus. Jesus is sitting here saying, I paid the price for your adoption. I want to bring you into the family. I want to bring you into the family. I'm going to start raising up from the time you're a baby Christian, raising you up to be more and more and more like me. That's what God does. For those of you who've had children, you see the process where you raise a child from a baby and you raise him up. As my children grow, I see more of myself in them. And they'll begin to reflect more and more and more. That's what God does with us. Regardless of when we become a Christian, we start off as a baby Christian, and God raises us up to be more and more and more and more and more and more to look like him, to bear the family resemblance. My prayer is that we continually reflect Jesus more and more. We continually bear the family resemblance more and more. We continually rejoice in the fact that we are adopted children of God. Well, we're about to celebrate communion. And as we do, I ask you to reflect on a few things. One, do you live by the Spirit? It says, by the Spirit, you. Are you living by the Spirit? And none of us are doing this perfectly, so the answer for all of us is got to be some and some not. How can you more fully preach the gospel to yourselves in such a way that you're more fully living by the Spirit? And as we take communion, I invite you to reflect on the reality that you are an adopted child of God. He has brought you into the family. That is a beautiful thing. That's a marvelous thing. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your word that you spoke through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans that comes to us here today. Lord, I pray if there's anything I've said that is not fully your truth, let that fall on deaf ears. But Lord, the things that come from your word that are true, I pray that they'd penetrate our hearts. I pray that your Spirit would be working here now. Lord, for all of us who trust in Christ, the Spirit dwells in us. So may your Spirit confirm with our spirit the truth of the gospel. The truth that we are your children, that you love us, that Lord, you're patient with us, that as we struggle, you continue to be there, and you're not looking at us waiting to get us because we don't perform well enough, but you continually want to help keep us from going further into pain, further in difficulty. You love us too much to allow us to go there. So Lord, I pray that we would receive your grace, that we would trust in your goodness. And Lord, as we come and take communion, I pray that we would reflect that you're an intimate God who desires to commune with us. That is a beautiful thing. That's a gracious thing. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. The tables are open.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Harvest Church in Memphis, Tennessee. Feel free to make copies and distribute this content, but please do not charge for those copies.